Let's open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. And let's pray before we study the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we want to say thank you. We want to thank you for the record of the life, the ministry, the teaching, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of your Son, our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus. And we would ask you this morning that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, instruct us from out of your Word. I pray, Lord, that you would bring clarity to this closing portion of these two amazing chapters that we've been studying. And Lord, to those ends that you would want to accomplish in this passage this morning, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we do close out the section of Matthew's Gospel known as the Olivet Discourse. And through the course of these chapters, 24 and 25, we have seen Jesus address, number one, the outward signs that will precede his second coming, and number two, the inward attitudes of heart that are necessary for those living in the time preceding his second coming. The outward signs given by Jesus that will point to the imminence of his second coming to the earth. And again, as we're closing out this discourse, let's constantly bear in mind the difference between the coming of Jesus for his church, known as the rapture, and the coming of Jesus to this earth in his second coming with his church at the end of the Great Tribulation. Okay? So the outward signs, number one, spiritual deception. Number two, geopolitical upheaval. He spoke of wars and rumors of wars. And number three, natural disasters. And remember, we said that not a single one of these by themselves are indicative of the nearness of his second coming. These things have always existed throughout history. But when these things begin to occur globally with increasing frequency and intensity, along with the very unique time stamp or time signature of Israel being back in the land, then his second coming is at hand. Then he shifted from the outward signs of his coming to the inward attitudes, which he illustrated in a series of parables. The lesson from the fig tree is that his coming is near. When you see these things happening. The lesson from the days of Noah, he says, when you see these things happening, you need to watch because history is going to repeat itself. It will be just like the days of Noah. Thirdly, the lesson from a thief was be ready. Fourthly, the lesson from the two servants, be a wise and faithful servant in the house of God. And kind of a very unique part of that is that phrase house of God, it means therapeia, the therapeutic nature of the very house of God and the people of God in this world. Then fifthly was the parable of the 10 virgins. And Jesus said that 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish because they had the trappings of religion, but no life-giving presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And 6, the parable of the talents that we looked at together last Sunday. The master that went on his far journey, 3 servants were given talents, very significant sums of money, based upon their abilities. And the lesson was that upon his return, Jesus will reward his servants, and those rewards will not be based upon how much they were given or how much they made with their talents. They will be given those rewards on the basis of how faithful Not how much, but how faithful. And the crucial point, future hope produces present faithfulness. If we really believe that the Lord is coming. And for you and I, we believe He's coming for us, the church, before the great tribulation. If we believe that's happening, if we have that hope of His coming, it will produce in us a present faithfulness. And the same is true of those who are going to come to faith in Christ through the course of that event known as the Great Tribulation. As they see the signs of His second coming, that's going to produce in them a faithfulness. Okay? Future hope produces present faithfulness. So we come to the close this morning. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, would you just bear this in mind before we get into the exposition of the text here? The crucifixion of Jesus is only 3 days away from this moment. He's actually on the side of the Mount of Olives where in a couple of days He's going to be in prayer that is so intense that He's going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And He'll be taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and brought to the house of the high priest, beaten beyond recognition, brought to the Antonia fortress. There He would be scourged by Pilate and led out to be crucified. That's within a matter of 3 days. And yet, though the cross is only 3 days away, Jesus sees beyond it. He sees beyond the thorns and He's looking to His throne. He sees beyond the cross and He's looking to His kingdom because He knows what the cross will accomplish. It's so important for us to see Jesus looking to the certainty of His second coming and the establishment of His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, we need to lay some very important groundwork to rightly understand what's going on here. This is no light bit of scripture here, guys. This is not every day, every kind of your common Sunday, let's study Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter, because it's not light stuff. And it's not stuff that you can just walk through and breeze through, because it's very significant. This is a very real event that we're looking at, but we need to understand it. So we need to lay groundwork. Three important questions to ask in the study of this passage. When, who, and what? Okay? You might want to write those questions down. When, who, and what? The when. The first category. When is this judgment taking place? Okay? Well, we must not confuse this judgment with the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. There in the margins of your Bible, you might want to make a note. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We'll refer to that again today. Do not confuse this event at the close of Matthew 25 with that event in Revelation chapter 20. There are some very serious, very scholarly guys who merge both of those together and call it the general judgment. That we don't see anything in the Bible, I believe, that is a general judgment. The millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Jesus on this earth that comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, is actually sandwiched between the bookends of two judgments, okay? This judgment that we're looking at this morning takes place on earth immediately following the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? This judgment takes place on the earth immediately following the Battle of Armageddon. By contrast, the Great White Throne Judgment takes place at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And it doesn't take place on the earth, it takes place somewhere in space. Again, I'm going to read it to you. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended." So that marks, there's the time signature for the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, "Then," okay, when? The end of the 1,000-year reign. "Then," verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have two judgments. One, immediately following the Battle of Armageddon, then the thousand-year rule of Jesus on the earth, followed by the great white throne judgment. This judgment of the nations takes place on earth in preparation for a kingdom, which according to the Old Testament prophecies of this millennial rule, will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth. So Jesus is cleaning up the scene here as he's about ready to establish his throne on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, in the course of the Great Tribulation, there will have been some very radical judgments on the Gentile world that will precede this moment in Matthew 25. They're described in great detail in the book of Revelation from chapters 6 through 19. The judgments of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of judgment. All of them culminating in Revelation 19 when the armies of the Gentile world gather together in a place called the Valley of Megiddo. And they're gathered for a final global conflict. Jesus will return, the forces of the world turn their eyes and their forces against him, and he will destroy those armies in the Valley of Megiddo. This judgment of the nations deals with the Gentiles all over the world who have survived the judgments of the Great Tribulation in preparation for a kingdom that Jesus is about to usher in at this time. Now, an important side note, and this really blessed me this week. Those who take the position that the rapture of the church takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation, they call it the post-tribulation rapture, okay, they say that as Jesus is coming to the earth in his second coming, at the end of the Great Tribulation, that the saints are caught up into the air and they meet the Lord in the air and then they come with him to the earth to establish his kingdom. Okay? Well, those who take that position consistently avoid this passage at the end of Matthew 25. And here's why. Because if the rapture took place at the end of the Great Tribulation, and remember it's all about meeting the Lord in the air. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we will be caught up and we'll meet the Lord in the air. Okay? Jesus, in the rapture, it's not about Jesus coming to this earth, it's about the church meeting the Lord in the air. Okay? If that takes place at the end of the tribulation, as he's coming to set up his millennial kingdom, there would be no need to separate the sheep from the goats. What's the point? They already got separated, didn't they? If the rapture's at the end of the tribulation, and all Christians are taken to meet the Lord in the air, he's done the separating. But the fact that he's on the earth separating sheep from goats tells us that the rapture has had to take place before a whole new batch of believers came into existence through the course of the Great Tribulation. The implication is that the rapture of the church must precede the events of the Great Tribulation. Check this out, too. We're also going to see that when these believers are separated from the non-believers, they're not given new bodies. Instead, they're going to enter the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies, which is absolutely in sync with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the millennium, which describe people bearing children, people building houses, and in every way having a very natural existence on the earth for 1,000 years. These who come into the millennial kingdom with bodies like we possess today stand in contrast to the rapture saints, who at the moment of the rapture, Paul tells us in Corinthians that we're going to be changed. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. We're going to receive glorified bodies. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When we meet the Lord in the air, John says, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We'll see him face to face. So again, both of those things, a little side note as to pre-trib, post-trib, very wonderful insights here. So, the when is it? This is at the end of the Great Tribulation, not at the end of the millennial rule. Leads us to the next category question. Who Okay, who are these parties? There are the nations, the sheep, the goats, and my brethren that we're going to discover here. Okay? The nations, the sheep, the goats, and my brethren. Now, the word nations, it's the Greek word ethnos. Very easy to understand what that's about. We think of ethnic groups, ethnicity. Okay? Throughout the Old Testament, this phrase was used to speak of non-Jewish peoples. It would be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then there would be the nations. Okay? This will not be a judgment of ethnic groups in whole, like Germanic or Italian or Asian or African. Okay? This isn't going to be, okay, now we're going to judge these ethnic groups. The word nations in our text is in the neuter gender. But the word them in the same verse where it says he shall separate them, it is masculine. And that means that every ethnos, okay, every ethnic group will be gathered before Jesus Christ, but he will judge them as individuals. You see, God really is colorblind. Okay? Man talks about it, man tries to pretend he is, and man says that's the end game, but man can't seem to make his way there. Have you noticed that? God is colorblind. He is going to gather the ethnos. He is going to gather every ethnic group, but he's going to judge every one of them individually. Now, this has been challenging to me. I'm telling you, this was homework in a very big way for me, and it would challenge me in positions that I had previously taken concerning end time stuff. That the nations is a reference to the Gentiles, not Jews, is also seen in the fact that there are three groups mentioned in regards to this judgment. There are the sheep that we're going to see, the goats, and there's a third group that Jesus describes as his brothers. Okay? The separation into the groups of sheep and goats was determined by what one had done to one of the least of his brothers. And so that leaves a question in regards to this third group. Are these brothers of Jesus all of Israel collectively, all Jews? Or are they believing Jews who came to faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation? Some suggest that they are Jewish and Gentile believers, and it could fit there. It could. For your own research, here's a thing for you to check out. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. I'll read the first two verses to you. God's speaking to Israel, and he says, I will bring you out from the nations. Okay, there's that difference again. The Jews and the nations. I will bring you out from the nations and will gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and with a powerful hand and an outstretched arm and with an outpouring of rage, I will bring you into the wilderness of the nations, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. You can check that out to see that God's dealing with Israel. There are some commentators that believe that there's going to be a separate judgment in the midst of this millennial rule between God and his people Israel. Verse 32, here we go. Let's look at what's going to happen. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And again, we believe these are the Gentile ethnic groups. Okay, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So he's talking to the surviving Gentile peoples of the world at the end of the Great Tribulation, and he's addressing them and dividing them on the basis of how they dealt with his brothers. And again, is this Israel collectively believing and unbelieving? Is this believing Jews during the Great Tribulation? Or is it believing Jews and believing Gentiles that he's calling his brothers? So we consider the third category question. What do the sheep and the goats teach us about the nature of salvation? This passage has caused some, and again, it's so important that we study the Bible systematically. It's so important that we just aren't picking out topics, because we can find ourselves lost in a topic if we're not looking at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This has caused some people, this passage, to believe that eternal life is based upon some good works. You know, did I feed the hungry? Did I visit the sick? Did I visit the imprisoned? Did I clothe the naked? Okay? And if I did or didn't, the nature of my eternal state is going to be based on those things. Listen, some here were deemed sheep, and as such they inherited the kingdom because of their deeds towards the king of the kingdom's brothers, the brothers of the king. Some were deemed goats, and as such they were sent away to face eternal judgment in hell, a place that was very clearly, Jesus says, was prepared originally for the devil and those angels that followed him in his rebellion against God. God didn't create hell for man. He created it for the devil and those who follow the devil in his rebellion in heaven. The only people that are going to end up in hell are those who follow the devil who rebelled against God. Okay? But that was their destiny because they had shown no deeds of kindness towards the brothers of the king. So what do we do with this? We're just reading it, and it's like, okay, so some people are going to go into eternal life because they were good to the brothers of the king, and some people are going to be lost and they're going to go to hell because they didn't do good deeds towards the brothers of the king. What does it mean? Well, whenever we're trying to understand a difficult passage of the Bible, there are two very important things we must always do. Number one, we must always retreat to the light of Scripture in order to understand portions of the Scripture that appear to be in the dark at the moment. Okay? Would you write that down if you've never heard me say that before? We must always retreat to the light of Scripture. That is, we begin with what we do know and do understand from the Bible, and from there, we work our way towards an understanding of a difficult passage. Do not start with a difficult passage and from there say, okay, now what do I think that means? No, run to what you do know clearly in the Bible. And I'll tell you, there are things that surely, as I read the Scriptures and study the Bible, there's still a lot of stuff that's unclear to me. But if I'm going to begin to understand it, I need to retreat to what I do know, to what is sure and clear in my understanding of the Bible, and work forward from there. The Bible is abundantly clear in teaching that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and it is not based on any works. I'm going to read a lengthy portion of the Bible to you. In fact, put your finger there in Matthew. Turn right to Romans chapter 3 and follow along with me. You turn there. I'm going to get my cup of coffee here. Follow along. Romans 3, verse 10. I'll pick up there. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one, verse 11, understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, Not even one. Now jump down to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a wrath-appeasing sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay, so we need to understand that what's transpiring here in the separation of the sheep and the goats at the end of the Great Tribulation, and Jesus said, you know, you're the righteous over here, and I want you to enter into this kingdom that's been prepared for you from before the foundations of the earth, because you were kind to my brothers, does not mean that that kindness earned them that eternal life. Also, there in the margins of your Bible, back in Matthew, turn back there now, in Matthew 25, write Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and I'll read it to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay. The clear light of Scripture tells us that the judgment of the sheep and goats cannot be teaching salvation by works. Okay? It's very important that we understand that. So, that being the case, the works noted specifically by Jesus are not presented as the basis of salvation, but as the evidence of salvation. These works are not the basis of getting into the kingdom, but they show the evidence that by faith they're already in it. Okay? James 2:26 tells us that faith without works is dead. That is, faith is not real faith unless it produces works. Okay? So why is it then that these specific deeds demonstrate true saving faith? Why these specific deeds relative to the brethren of the king? To the brothers of the king. How is it that they can tell you? Because there's a lot of people doing good stuff. There's a lot of people ringing bells this year in front of grocery stores and shopping places, right? Salvation Army people. And I think it's great when people do. I'd encourage you to have an opportunity. Go do it. I think it's a great thing. We're talking about wanting to help restock the food lockers, the food supplies at the Salvation Army. It's a great thing to be able to do. But why is it that here Jesus says, the way I know that you've been justified by faith is how you treated my brothers is that you did these things. This brings us to the second important thing about rightly understanding Scripture, and that is Scripture must always be understood in its context. Okay, first of all, we retreat to the light of what we're very clear on in Scripture to interpret a passage that we're not so clear. And then secondly, we must always interpret a passage of Scripture in light of its context. And the answer to why is it that these particular deeds are evidence of saving faith in the lives of those doing them is that the context tells us that all parties in this judgment have lived through the Great Tribulation. Don't ever forget that. Okay? Jesus is talking to a specific crowd. Okay? He's talking to a group of people who have survived the Great Tribulation. During those 7 years of the Great Tribulation, there will be a satanic hatred of the Jewish people. Satan will once again attempt to exterminate the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he has tried in so many previous periods of history. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. In fact, this satanic hatred against the Jews will be so great that Zechariah 13, verse 8 tells us that two-thirds of the Jews living in the land will die. So great will be the fury of this satanic hatred for the descendants of Abraham. Under these circumstances, the only individual who will feed, clothe, visit an imprisoned Jew will be the one who has refused to take the mark of the beast and has become a believer in the Lord Jesus and recognizes the Jew as God's chosen. Okay? It's an evidence. Their kindness to the Jew, the brethren, the brothers of the king, is going to be an evidence that they refuse the mark of the beast themselves. And I'm telling you, I'm not exempt from having to work my way through a passage of Scripture because I've been pretty strong on. I've never really seen Gentile believers surviving the Great Tribulation. I've never been strong on that. But I've got to believe that if this is saying the ethnos, the nations, the non-Jewish peoples, and that some of these are sheep, they've believed. Because they're not going to get into the kingdom not having believed and only been kind. They're getting into the millennial kingdom because their faith in Jesus caused them to venture at the expense of their own well-being, kindness towards those that are the chosen of God. And therefore, in the context of the Great Tribulation, these works are a distinct proof that those described as the sheep are those who are children of God by faith in Jesus. And by the way, making me have to think even more, these are Gentile believers. Put this one in the margins of your Bible. John 10, verses 14 through 16. John 10, 14 through 16. There in verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And then in verse 15, he says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's not speaking of aliens or other planets. He's speaking of Gentiles. And who is he separating? Who are these? What are these people called at the end of the Great Tribulation? Sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Gentiles being gathered in to the millennial kingdom with Israel. It's radical. Also, in this context, the goats are those who did not treat the king's brothers with kindness because they had no relationship to the king. They had no regard for the heart of the king for Israel. Instead, they were part and parcel of the Antichrist hatred for Jesus and his brothers. This judgment, by the way, of the goats is in keeping with the previous prophecies of Jesus in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares and in the parable of the dragnet, this separation that's going to take place. No unconverted adults who survive the Great Tribulation will be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. Now the judgment that's mentioned here, it's not a final judgment. That final judgment is going to be at the end of the 1,000 years where everybody outside of Christ will be judged at the great white throne of God, and they will experience the second death in the lake of fire. Okay? This is a judgment that is preparation for the establishment of a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Okay? Now, closing question. What's the practical application of the sheep and the goats for us today? Well, first of all, we need to pay close attention to the nature of the charge that determined whether or not you were a sheep or a goat. How did you treat his brothers? It doesn't concern any flagrant violation of a moral code. Okay? It was an indifference towards Jesus and his brothers. That was the defining and dividing issue. And that indifference towards Jesus and his people proved a whole group of survivors of the Great Tribulation to be unconverted and resulted in their judgment. You see, if you're really born again, if you're really made alive to God by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will care about the things that Jesus cares about. You will love what he loves. You will hate what he hates. You will, because you've been born again, and because God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, you're going to want to yield yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness in his hand to reach a lost and a dying world. You will be transformed from being indifferent to Christ and the things of his kingdom to being in tune with the heart of Christ and the things of his kingdom. Remember in describing the nature of the citizen of the kingdom back in Matthew chapter 5? There in 5 through 7, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's in the heart of a believer. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." The goats in this great separation, in this great judgment, they only cared about the things of earth. They cared about self-preservation. Why? Because in their heart of hearts, they had no concern for the king. They were indifferent to Jesus. And being indifferent to Jesus meant that they were indifferent to his brothers. This whole chapter, guys, has hammered home the point that we cannot afford to be indifferent towards Jesus and his return. There's a great segment in modern Christianity that is absolutely indifferent towards his return. We cannot afford to be indifferent towards the Holy Spirit working in our lives, who makes us ready for the return of Jesus. And like the five wise virgins who had their torches and their oil trimmed, ready to go. We cannot afford to be indifferent towards the resources that God has given to us. We cannot afford to be indifferent towards a world so desperate for the truth. We cannot afford to be indifferent towards lost humanity that will stand in judgment one day before God. That means for you and I, on this side of the events of the Great Tribulation, as people who are looking forward to the coming of Jesus for his bride, it means that we must be, despite every trend around us, we must be the church, capital C, and the church, little c. Okay? We need to be the believers that God so clearly shows us that we should be in the New Testament. We need to be the church, little c, a local assembly of believers that desperately wants to be the local church that God wants us to be. Despite every other trend, we need to be a group of men and women who, at whatever the cost is, we want to see Christ exalted. We need to be willing to stand for the truth. You know, this last Monday night, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you, just get a CD of last Monday night. Because we really talked about the importance of clarity. The Bible's so clear about so much stuff. When people say, "Well, aren't you worried about the stuff that you don't understand in the Bible?" Not at all. What really bothers me is the stuff I do understand. Because there's no running from it. And you know what? The church is running and scrambling and working so hard to make unclear stuff that's so clear. Because they just don't want to stand for it. They don't want to stand for what's so clear in the Scriptures. And Jesus is not exalted when there's no clarity. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say he's kind of the way and there's something true about him and there's some kind of life there. And that maybe some might come to the Father by him, but maybe somebody else might come to the Father by somebody else. That's what's happening. You know, they just had a huge conference somewhere in the Pacific Northwest where guys that are like really leading forces, like in this group, the Sojourners, and in the emergent world, the emergent theological place in modern Christianity, where they sat on the stage, they shared a stage with the Dalai Lama. And they called him His Holiness. And I think, church, we can't afford to be indifferent towards Jesus. We can't afford to be indifferent about the Word. We need to be found exalting Jesus. And where is He exalted? Well, when the Christian understands that they've been saved to worship Him. Did you know that's what you've been saved to do? Because I got news for you. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be witnessing to people. You're going to be worshiping Him. All we want to do is invite others to become worshipers. If we really love Him, if we've really been saved, we should worship Him openly. That's the job of the church. When the church meets, worship. And He should be exalted in the Word. And the Bible says that God's placed His Word above His very name. So giving His Word its rightful place in our lives and in our meetings exalts Him. It exalts Him. I was challenged walking through this portion of Scripture. I was challenged about previous positions in eschatology that I'd taken before. Excited, so excited to see that the very separation of the sheep and goats tells us that there's already been a rapture before the Great Tribulation. There's already been the bride's been taken out. If the church is raptured at the end of the Great Tribulation, well, that's the separating of the sheep and the goats. But that doesn't happen in a rapture. It happens after He's come and He's seated on His throne. He's going to sit down and go, okay, I'm going to gather every ethnic group on the earth to me, and individually, I'll separate them on the basis of whether or not they believed in me. That's evidenced by how they treated my brothers. Great stuff. What an amazing two chapters we've been working our way through. From here, we're going to work our way through the remainder of the last week of Jesus and the events of His suffering, His betrayal, His suffering. Things that He's already predicted earlier in Matthew's Gospel. Things that was freaking out His disciples several times. He's saying, are you guys getting this? I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to die, but 3 days later I'll rise from the dead. So that's where we're headed in our next studies together on Sunday morning. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to close in song. As Danny is going to lead us here in a few moments, to just having a time in the presence of the Lord and waiting on Him, let me ask you the question. Have you been saved by grace through faith? Do you understand that there's no good work you will ever do that could gain you right standing with God? Because the Bible says that even our best good works before God are like filthy rags. Have you put your faith in what Jesus has done for you on the cross alone to save you? If you haven't done that, I just want to encourage you. Don't leave here this morning without committing your heart and life to Christ. There's only one way for your sins to be forgiven. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Romans how God is just and the justifier. You see, the just demands of the law is that you die for your sins. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God here and now. And if you don't come to faith in Christ, it'll be forever in eternity. That's what you deserve. That's justice. But God is also the justifier because He sent His Son Jesus to die in your place, in my place, on the cross. And if we believe that what Jesus did on the cross actually paid the just penalty for our sins, then God will justify us. Make it just as if we'd never sinned. So God is just and the justifier. The question is, have you been justified? Have you been made right with God through faith in His Son? If you haven't, I plead with you. Paul says, well, we beseech you. It's as though God through us was pleading with you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let's not be indifferent. Let's just be concerned about Him being exalted and glorified in our lives, individually and corporately. I was talking with Sean this week about a young lady that he knew growing up as a teenager. And she actually made the comment that walking away from her faith was the greatest thing she ever did. And I said, isn't it interesting, John, that she said she walked away from her faith? I wonder how that would sound to her if she actually said, I walked away from Jesus. Walking away from faith. Oh. It's a little blurry to me. Walking away from Jesus, it's cut and dry. You're looking at Jesus. You're looking at the nails in His hands, the nail in His feet, the crown of thorns, His beard plucked out, His side pierced with a Roman lance and saying, I will walk away from you. It's all about Jesus. We say that every week, don't we? We're here because of Him. We're here for Him. It's all about Him. And we're not inviting you to just come join some faith. I'm inviting people today to meet Jesus. And Christians, you've met Him. Don't let anything come between you and Him. Don't let anything rob your heart, your love for Him. The world's vying for it. But if we keep it to Jesus, well then, it gets personal, doesn't it? Peter looked at Jesus and said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Let's wait on that.